Hallelujah. Father, we thank you, God, that, Lord, we can be in your presence, God, and we know that your presence, Lord, this evening isn't, Lord, the introduction, Lord, to the main cause. It's a very real extent. It is the main cause, God. It's what our hearts long for, Lord, and we thank you for a foretaste, God, of eternity, Lord, in which we will spend just our lifetimes, Lord, worshiping you, exploring the depths of your glory, the riches of your love. When we will see you, God, and we will know you the way that we are known. Thank you, Lord, for choosing to dwell with us, for choosing, God, to visit us tonight. Thank you for your word, God, that came, that you're wanting us to take comfort, and you're wanting us to take courage, Lord, in your presence, in your heart, that you are not here, God, to oppose us. You're for us, not against us, God. And even our hearts that might feel like we turned away from you, God, that you're still extending towards us the invitation to choose life, to choose you, and to see you make all things work together for our good. We love you. We know we can only love you because you first loved us. Thank you for giving us another glimpse and another peek into your heart. That you're not a God who's distant, and you're not a God who's far. You're not playing hide and seek with us. But you delight in revealing yourself to your children. We worship you, and we praise you, and we honor you, God. In the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you so much. Thank you, band. The Lord bless you. Thank you for your obedience in just leading us. And thank you for worshiping with us, church. It's amazing to be in the presence of God. But it is even more amazing to be in the presence of God with His people. And it's exciting to just experience the hunger and the thirst which you guys have for the Lord's presence. And I'm so excited about this word tonight. You've got to stop me. You've got to hold me back. I'm so excited. The Lord has just blessed me so much as I've been reading these portions of Scripture. And I know the Lord has got good things in store for us tonight. He's a good God. And when we come to Him, He gives us good gifts. Amen. And He delights in showing Himself strong. He delights in revealing Himself to us. But before we get into the word, I just want to ask us if we could pray for a few minutes. We spent last week together as pastors and just sharing with one another and encouraging each other and listening to stories from all over the globe of what the Lord is doing. And there's just something amazing that's happening all across our Shofar congregations, all across the world. Incredible things that the Lord is doing, miraculous healings, recreative miracles, just incredible stuff that is happening. I want to encourage you to go and have a peek at shofaronline.tv. That's where we post most of our news and stuff, incredible testimonies. Take a look at it. Your heart will be strengthened. Your heart will be encouraged. But we've got a group of people coming together in Potchefstroom there at the university. Is there anybody from Potchefstroom around here? Maybe anybody who studied there? Yay! The Potch champs! Awesome, awesome. And something amazing has been happening there from the beginning of the year. A few guys got together. And they have relationship with some of our pastors, and they just said, look, they believe that the Lord has placed the same vision in their heart as He's placed in our heart, to take the gospel to the whole world, and that there are some people at the campus that really need the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they invited us to just come alongside them and help them, and so we've been sending pastors from Joburg and Pretoria and Secunda and Standerton and Bloemfontein, the congregations closer to them, to support them and to go and minister there. Over the weekends, but they're now at the stage where it's about 70 of them gathering every Sunday, coming together, and they're just growing and growing without a pastor there. So that is amazing what the Lord is doing. There's such a sense of excitement, and guys are ministering to each other and encouraging each other. But we really need to pray that the Lord will raise up harvesters for us to go and help us out at Potchefstroom at the university there. So I would like you guys just to turn to one another, maybe two or three. Or if you're not comfortable with praying with someone else, you can pray by yourself. And then we would just pray the blessing of the Lord upon that work there. Amen. The Lord is already blessing the work, but that He will really give us wisdom, and specifically that He will send harvesters to go and help us in that great work that the group there will not lose heart, that the Lord will bless them with worshipers, people who can help them in the band. The Lord will bless them with small group facilitators. The Lord will specifically just bless them with His presence. Because there's a great hunger, there's a revival breaking out there. They've only been going for a few months, and there's really incredible stuff that's happening there. They are brothers and sisters in the Lord. So let's turn to one another and let's pray for them for a few minutes, that the Lord will continue the work that He started there. Father, thank You that we can come in and we can pray for Potchefstroom, Lord, that university that You love so much. God, we thank You for every man and woman, God. Let's pray for the lost that get saved. Every man and woman, Lord, every little, just every student, God, that goes there, Father. Lord, who has a hunger for You, God. And we pray for them. Hallelujah. God, we thank You that You'll be faithful, Lord, to finish the work that You have started, Lord, on that university, Father. Thank You for the many souls that have come to salvation already, Lord, over these last few months. Ah, God, and we thank You that that work will just continue to increase. And thank You that we can join You, God, and partner with You, Lord, and know that You haven't called us to fabricate something in our own strength, Lord, but we can simply partner with You and listen to Your voice as You ask us, God, to cast our nets far and wide, Lord. Thank You for Your faithfulness in leading and directing, God, our lives. And You've brought us together here tonight. We know that none of us are here by accident or by mistake. None of us just happen to be here, God. There's no such thing as coincidence, God, that tonight is a divine setup, Lord, to meet with Your love, to encounter You, to see You like we've never seen You before. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. I want us to read together from Luke, the 18th chapter. And we're going to start with verse 18. Luke 18, verse 18. A good verse to start. And I've given the title of my little talk this evening, A Tale of Two Camels. Again, the heading of the name of the sermon just comes from an experience I had last year. We traveled down from Joburg to Namibia, went to visit some family and went to visit some friends in Nam. My dad was a minister in Namibia many years ago, not a government minister in a church, a Dwimini. And so he had a congregation there in Walvis Bay. In the old days when it was still Southwest Africa and you had to drive past all the roadblocks with the army guys pointing their guns at you and looking for bombs and all sorts of stuff. So it was interesting times back then. And I had a great privilege of going back there and showing my kids where I grew up and where we'd lived and where the church was and where my mom taught and all sorts of amazing things like that. And then we went to Swakop. And just outside of Swakop, there was a place where you could choose whether you want to go with the quad bike or whether you want to go on a camel ride. And so, of course, we decided we're going to go for the camel ride. You can go quad biking everywhere, but it's not every day you can do a camel ride in the Namib Desert. And so that's what we got. We got two camels, and myself and the little Katie, we were on the one. Nikki and Annika, they were on the other one. What a journey. It was amazing. You're there in the middle of nowhere, and there we go, and you go up and down with this thing, and you just got to trust that the guy who's walking ahead of us, he knows what he's doing. But it was incredible. But as I was riding on these camels, the scripture came to mind, a story in the Bible that also deals with two camels. A very interesting story and a beautiful one, and a story for me that so captures Jesus' heart for lost people and people like us. And this is where I want to start, and I'm going to read this verse for you. It says, now a certain ruler, some of the other gospels describe him as ruler of the synagogue, so he was a very religious guy. Very influential guy, very successful man. He comes to Jesus and he says to Jesus, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. In verse 24, and when Jesus saw that, he became very sorrowful. He said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel, and this is the verse that came to my mind as we were riding along, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? That's a very logical question, eh, to ask after Jesus painted this picture of impossibility. Who then can be saved? But he, being Jesus, said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Praise God that we serve a God of the impossible, eh? Praise God that the scripture speaks about a God who delights in showing himself strong when things do not make sense. When everything falls apart and the odds are stacked against you, we serve a God of the impossible, God of the improbable, God who brings life out of death, creates beauty out of absolutely nothing. That's the God to whom we have come tonight. But if we backtrack, I want us to notice a few things here. And the first thing that I notice in verse 18 about this rich young man is he comes to Jesus and he approaches Jesus like he would approach any other rabbi. In other words, any other guru, any other good person, an incredible teacher, amazing teacher, a guy who expounds the word of God, who has performed miracles, but he comes to Jesus and he says, good teacher. But Jesus challenges him on his perception of Jesus and he zones in on the word good and he says, why do you call me good? There's only one who's ultimately pure, unadulterated goodness, and that is God. And so he comes to this guy and he says, who do you think I am, really? If you approach me in this specific way and you approach me in a way that simply looks at me as another teacher, as someone else who's just been teaching the law, then you are missing the point. But if you really think that I'm good, if you really think that there's goodness inside of me, then you have to make a peace with the fact that, bit of a rhetorical question there, that I'm God. So Jesus doesn't zone in on that. He goes on. And he asks this guy, because the question is this, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Theo and Kurt and myself, as we were driving to Franschhoek this week, Theo loves the truth and nothing but the truth. He's very passionate about the truth. So it's very difficult sinning around him and compromising around him. So he's challenging us in all the movies that we're watching. Okay, and so we had to repent there, but all the off stuff that we watched, all the movies from our childhood days and then all of those things. And so we spoke about the stuff we watched in the 80s and et cetera. And one of the movies that we watched was Highlander. How many of you guys remember Highlander? Huh? The Highlander. Like a very off movie if you think about it. We'll give you opportunity to repent afterwards as well. Why should only be the pastors that repent? That's wrong. You guys should also come clean. But if you remember the story, it's about these guys that chase each other right throughout the centuries, trying to chop off each other's heads. Remember? Because it was about these immortal beings, these guys who just, I almost started singing here. Remember Queen, the soundtrack? Who wants to live forever? this movie was backed up by this incredible soundtrack. Freddie Mercury just going at it. You want to live forever. The only way you could kill these guys was by chopping off his head. And then as soon as you chopped off his head, you would get his power. So the more guys you could kill, the more powerful you could become. But the reason that movie was so successful, I believe, is because deep down, inside of everyone's heart is still this question, what can I do to live forever? It's like someone said, you know, everyone wants to go to heaven, but no one wants to die. Inside of everyone's heart, there is this desire to just keep on living forever. Unless your life is so terrible, so tragic that you actually choose death over life, which of course happens as well. Just look at Hollywood, look at the infatuation with looking young. Look at how many people smile with their mouths, but the eyes and the skin around the eyes don't want to play along anymore because they've been helped along by the medical profession. Why is that? You're so happy with your life and yet you want to just stay as young as you possibly can for as long as you can. Why? Because inside of every human being's heart, whether we want to admit it or not, is this desire to have eternal life, to live forever. And so this guy comes to Jesus and he asks him, "Teacher, what must I?" And look carefully how he phrases it. "What must I do?" I think Nike sponsored him, so he knew all about doing stuff. You know, today, if you go into the Play Store, you go into iTunes, you've got apps for everything, don't you? You've got apps for measuring how much money you've spent, how far you've run, how many glasses of water you drink per day, how many calories you burn. All of those things, you've got an app measuring everything. And I think this guy, if he had lived today, he would have gone to his phone to find a righteousness tracker app. If I can just get an app that can track my righteousness, just a checklist I can import into my Google Calendar, my task list, and I can know what I need to do to get eternal life. Jesus, just give me the app, please. And Jesus comes and Jesus challenges him first and foremost on his perception of Jesus. But then he plays along a little bit. And he says, "Okay, you want to deal with me on the basis of doing stuff? You want to talk about eternity on the basis of what you need to do? Let's look at your CV. Let's roll out your CV for a moment." And so Jesus says to him, "Okay, you know the commandments, don't you?" And he gives him the whole list there. You know, do not commit adultery, honor your mother and your father, all of those things, don't steal. And look at this guy's answer. It's amazing. He says, "All these things I have kept from my youth." He seriously believes that he has done everything the law required of him. All these things. Why? Because his interpretation of the law, his understanding of the law, his understanding of God's relationship with him is based upon the externals, upon the things that I need to do, the appearances. And he said, "I've kept all of these things." I think he probably missed out. He was probably fishing at the time when Jesus brought the Sermon on the Mount. Remember when Jesus preaches on the law and he says, "Look, it's not about committing adultery only, and physically sleeping with a woman, it's about entertaining the lustful thoughts." If you have in your heart, even before it gets to the act, or even if it never gets to the act, if you have lustful thoughts in your heart, you have already committed adultery. If you hate your brother, you have already committed murder. So Jesus wasn't into abolishing the law. Jesus had nothing against the law. He actually came to up the stakes. You think you know the law and you think that you can do the law? Let me tell you what the law is about. The law is actually really about your heart. What I've given you is simply a way to manage life, because you need to manage your life. But it has never been about the externals. It has always been about what's going on in the heart. And we spoke about it in the car as well somewhere, about how we can change the laws. You know, you can put somebody now in one of Virgin Active Boss, well, what's his name? The Bronson or Branson, what's his name? Richard Branson, eh? Who's making these Charles Bronson. I'm stuck in the 80s. Please forgive me. Not Charles Bronson, Richard Branson. He's building these spacecraft, and now he's taking people to space. Yeah? But you can take 5 people, put them in that spacecraft, drop them on the moon. I guarantee you, give them a few weeks, you'll have conflict. Stuff everything up. Again, why? Because it's not about your location. It's not whether you're on planet Earth or on the moon. It's not whether you're in Somers the West or in Pitso, Nevada. It's not whether you dress like this, you just wear a loincloth. It's not about the externals. It's about the heart that determines what happens. And so Jesus comes to this guy, and this guy is still focused on the outside, and he thinks he's okay. And then Jesus does with him what he does with all of us from time to time. He zones in, and he moves from that guy's arrogance. Just like me, when I proposed to my wife, I'd known her for 10 years or so, I sat her down one day after she came from the gym. I phoned, I said, "Look, I just want to have a quick chat with you." She agreed, sat her down, and I said, "Look, I know there are lots of guys that are showing interest in you, but I just need to let you know that I don't believe anybody can love you the way that I can." Yeah. I said, I just want you to make an informed decision. Those are my words. I just want you to make an informed decision before you decide. Know what's in my heart. Put it all on the table. I said, "I believe I've been prepared my entire life to love you. And no one else will be able to do that." I like put it out there. Then she didn't speak to me for a week. It was I ruined the friendship. It was terrible. Eventually, she saw the light. But but looking back now on my understanding of love, and even when I stood at the altar and I said, I will love you and I will be with you, and I didn't have a clue what it meant. Didn't have a clue. Because it was still then based upon how well I thought I could love her. It was still about how I thought I was prepared for this and the books that I've read and the stuff that I've learned and all of those things. It was only really when it came to the point where the ugliness in my heart was revealed. And I realized I love my rugby more than spending time with her when she really needs it. And then I had to surface and it's like a moment there. It was only when I was honest enough with that part of my heart and I could work through that, that our love went to the next level. It truly became something special, not just based upon what I could do. You know what I'm saying? Well, I got to a place where I wasn't in control anymore. As kids do that to you as well. They take you out of the bounds of control. Just like, take your hands off you. You don't know. I don't know. I can't do this. They don't come with a manual. Doesn't matter how many DVDs you watch, how many courses you do. And Jesus does the same with this guy. Works him. Takes him from his pride to the one point in his life where he was unprepared to go. The one place in his life that he did not want Jesus to put his finger on. And what was that? He says to him, you still lack one thing. You've done all these other things well. You've got all the checklists, tick, tick, tick. You're an amazing guy. You're socially mobile. You're very successful. Everyone knows you as the rich young ruler. You don't even have a name, just the rich young ruler. It's a joke. Okay, of course he had a name. But he was known. He was well known. Sell all that you have. Those words, everything must have gone slow motion at that moment for that guy. Sell all that you have. It must have been, no. That was the one thing. Jesus, just don't go there. Don't talk about my wealth. Didn't you read the Ten Commandments, Jesus? There's nothing about money in the Ten Commandments. Oh, is there? Is there? You shall not covet. But it doesn't say money specifically, Jesus. It doesn't talk there about giving to the poor. Don't go there. Leave me to be religious. Leave me to be in control. Then this thing can work out nicely. You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor. I think he must have shut off there already when he heard the word sell all. Because he misses what Jesus says to him. And you will have treasure in heaven. He misses that bit. And come, follow me. What is fascinating is that Jesus does not say this to everyone that he meets. You agree with me? Jesus doesn't say to everyone, sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. Why was this important? Because that was that guy's God. His wealth was the one thing that defined him. Because look at his reaction. When he heard this, what? Sell everything that you have. Sell everything that you have. When he heard this, he became very sorrowful. For he was very rich. I wonder if it's coincidence that the word very sorrowful is attached to very rich. I think sometimes we want more, thinking we will be happier, and yet the more we have, the more grief we have as well. He heard this. And I looked at him and I thought, man, that sounds a lot like me very often. God comes and God says, Heinrich, I want that part of your heart. I want in there. And they're like, I hear what you're saying. My heart responds. But look at his reaction. He's just sorrowful. There's something in his heart that wants to respond, but he's overwhelmed by the enormity of it because he realizes that he was boasting in keeping all the commandments and yet he couldn't even keep the first commandment, which was, you shall have no other gods before me. What is a god? A god is that thing that defines you. Your God is that thing that defines you. In other words, you cannot see your life happening without this thing. He says, Jesus, if you take away my wealth, do you not know how much time I've spent working so hard to become this? Do you not know the sacrifices I had to go through? So I'm okay, Jesus, with giving you everything, but please don't talk to me about my money. Just give me one place I can be in control. Just one. It isn't asking too much. And yet Jesus comes and Jesus says, if you want to follow me, I want you to be light. I want you to be light and mobile. I don't want you to be hamstrung by things that you hold on to, things that compete for your affection, because the money was competing for his affection. In other words, it was competing for his worship. And we don't really think about it like that, do we? We don't see ourselves kneeling down in front of our check card and worshiping, you know, the card, or worshiping at your check in the day when you still got a check. Now it's just EFT'd into your account. We don't see ourselves worshiping, getting home, you worship in front of your wife, you fall down at your feet, you worship her, you worship at the feet of your child's cot. We wouldn't see it like that. But what is worship? Worship is the thing that determines your joy. Worship is that thing that determines your joy. And that thing that you cannot live without. And so God has just periodically been challenging me and saying, Henry, where do you put your focus? What defines you? What is that area? What is that thing you think, Jesus, if you go there? You know, for Nikki and myself, just to give you a practical example, when we got married 11 years ago, we sang one of those songs that you really shouldn't sing unless you want God to take you seriously. Jesus, we will go to the ends of the earth. One of the lines in the song. But we put a little footnote there in our conversation with one another, and we said, we'll go anywhere except to Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you know what Sodom and Gomorrah was for us? It was, yes, you guessed it. It was Pretoria and Joburg. I know that's bad. That's so bad. Hey, how can you think, how can you even think something like that as a pastor? I know that's bad, but that was us. And then we got a call early one morning, and the pastor asked us, would we consider going to Pretoria? Right. Okay. New in my spirit, this is what God was saying. And put the phone down. Nikki asked me, who was it? I said it was Freddie. She looked at me and said, they want us to go to Pretoria. I was like, yes. She says, I'm ready. I'll go with you if that is what you want. And I had to decide in my heart. I had to be clear. God, am I putting you and your call first and foremost? At that stage, we were blessed with a six-month-old girl. Grandpa and grandma weren't happy at all. You're going to take them to Drakensberge. You know, it's like global land. Please don't do that to us. Anywhere else. Tough conversation we had to have was 6, 7 of the most incredible years of our lives. That's where our kids were spirit-filled, and that's where we saw so much of the Lord's goodness. But if we had held on to that thing, just dismissed it out of hand, we could have lost so much momentum in our lives. What's that place in your heart that you say, God, everywhere, anywhere except there? Who's that person that you say, God, anyone except him? What's that thing or that gift or that talent you say, anything, God, except this gift, except this talent? What is it? Maldives. Ooh, lots of persecution there, but you can go for it, bro. So this guy is sorrowful. One of the other congregations, other gospels, say that he became sorrowful and he walked away from Jesus. Look at Jesus' response. When Jesus saw that he became sorrowful, then he says how hard it is for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. And he gives this picture, and there are a few differences in opinion in terms of the biblical scholars as to what this means. Some people say that there was a gate called the Eye of the Needle in the wall of Jerusalem, and literally what had to happen, the camels, they had to kneel down and sort of walk in on their knees through that place. So it was very difficult, but indeed possible, to go through the eye of a needle for a camel. Many scholars disagree, say they couldn't find archaeological evidence that a gate like that existed. But the point is clear, isn't it? It is very difficult, whether you take it physically or literally, for that to happen. And I think it's something we need to be aware of, even as a congregation. That's why we believe in supporting other congregations. We've got a lovely church in Kloetersville in Stellenbosch, so we're supporting financially. Nomzamo, just around the corner, we're supporting. A few other churches, we're supporting. Why? Because we believe one of the ways in which to safeguard your heart is to give. To give. And yes, and other people get blessed, but you actually get blessed more because your treasure actually gets solidified. And what is our treasure? Our treasure is the intimacy with God. That's our treasure. Having nothing, not my money, not my kids, not my job, not my dreams, nothing stand between me and God. That's for me one of the greatest treasures ever. So maybe some of us, we need to have a conversation tonight with God around our futures, around those things that we have said, God, not there. Or maybe about our past. God, not there. Not that pain. Don't go there. Don't talk to me about that. Don't talk to me about the abuse. Don't talk to me about the rejection. Don't talk to me about the racism. Don't talk to me about those things, God. And God wants to come in and wants to say, hey, I've got a treasure for you. You've got to let that go. Let go of the pain. Let go of the anger. Allow me to come in there. I want to fast forward to chapter 19. This time is slightly against me. And I just want you to remember how the story ends with the rich young ruler, the rich young camel, as I call him. It ends off with Jesus saying, it's difficult. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. So God, so he's saying it's not impossible for the guy to get saved if God is in the mix. If God is in the mix, if that heart is surrendered to God, then it is indeed possible for someone incredibly gifted and incredibly talented and incredibly in control. You know, I'm a bit of a visionary. I don't micromanage really too well. The Lord has blessed me with a wife that micromanages incredibly well. She's amazing. And the combination is such a blessing in my life. But one of our greatest challenges has been to merge these two. I know whether there are couples like that in the house where between the dreamer, the one that manages things, they need to come together. But what I had to realize is that I had to also surrender control of a lot of things in my life to the strength of my wife. And not like, no, I'm the man, I will do this. But to surrender, I know it's so silly, Leandri. It's like, Brad fortunately doesn't have issues like that. He is just an incredible guy. But just surrendering and saying, God, you've placed this gift in my wife's hands, in her heart. Let me surrender this to her. Trust her with it. Not peer over her shoulder all the time. For some of us, it's really as practical as that. Some of you guys need to make the quality decision now already, eh? Before you get married. Don't get stupid. Say, this is a manly thing. I need to do this. Okay? Don't let your ego get in the way of your destiny. Okay, fast forward. I'm going to read you another story about another camel. The rich young camel to the rich short camel. Okay? Luke 19, verse 1. We see Jesus is moving. It's a few days later. He's moving from where he was, the region of Galilee. He's needing to get to Jerusalem because he's on his way to the Passover feast. It's a massive feast that the Jews had in which they celebrated their freedom from Egypt, how the Lord had delivered them, not because they were amazing, not because they were incredible, but because of the blood of the Lamb. Okay, that's what they celebrated. God delivered them. He rescued them. And Jesus is heading that way to sacrifice his own life. It's the ultimate Passover Lamb. All right, that's where he's heading. It's a very important destination for him. Everything is building up. It's this climax. It's building up. This is what Jesus was living for. This is what he was born to do. He was born to die for us. He was born to lay down his life. Scripture calls him the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Like, it was his mission. And he's heading towards Jerusalem. But before he could get to Jerusalem, he decided to go through Jericho. Most of you guys will know Jericho. You would have heard about the story of Jericho in the Old Testament. The Israelites walk around the city 7 days, and the seventh day, seven times in absolute silence. Then they shout with a loud voice and the walls come crashing down. Okay, incredible miracle. Archaeological evidence have actually been dug up there that shows that something incredible happened there that caused the walls to fall down flat. And the city is destroyed. Okay, Jericho is destroyed. And I read this like, hey, hang on a minute. I thought the city was destroyed. What happened? Somebody obviously rebuilt it, eh? Somebody went back then, rebuilt Jericho. And what is fascinating, I don't have time to go into it, is that there was a guy with the name of Hiel, H-I-E-L, Hiel from Bethel. And he rebuilt the city of Jericho, established his own reign there. And in the process, as he was laying the foundations of that city, sacrificed his two sons in the process. One of the reasons why God judged Jericho and the Canaanites initially was because they were a child-sacrificing nation. Their religion revolved around child sacrifice. And that is why God's judgment came against them as well. And this guy comes and rebuilds that city. And I found that very interesting. And I wondered about that. I wondered how many cities, how many families, how many businesses are built upon the sacrifice of children. Maybe not literally, but emotionally and relationally. How many businesses are established because dad has got a greater desire to be successful than to be close with his kids? Because maybe that is what he saw. Maybe that is his example. I wonder how many marriages are sacrificed because someone needs to be the best in something. And so here we see that Jesus enters this city that's based upon child sacrifice, that has in its very foundation, scripture says, the bones of these two boys. He passes through Jericho. Jericho was an important city. It was a trade post where the trade routes from the east would run through Jericho and head towards Jerusalem. It was also the city in which the Roman Empire established a very large garrison, and there they appointed tax collectors that would go and would collect, as the word says, tax collectors. They would go and collect tax. And the rule was, the Romans wanted a certain percentage of tax, but the tax collectors could get as much as they wanted to. So let's say, for instance, the tax was 15%. The tax collectors could charge 30%, give 15 to the Romans, and take the other 15 for themselves. Makes sense. The Romans didn't really care how the tax was collected. So there was a lot of extortion, a lot of corruption, and a lot of hatred towards these guys. Good Jewish people, like the rich young ruler, would get up and would pray, God, I thank you that you didn't make me a woman, a sinner, or a tax collector. Okay? That is how they viewed tax collectors. They hated them. I think you can understand that. The closest thing to us probably would be a handsopper in the Anglo-Boer War. That hatred towards someone from your own people that betrayed you. Doesn't just not fight with you, but actually betrays you, stabs you in the back. And so here comes Jesus, and he enters into the city, a corrupt city. Who knows, when Jesus enters into cities with walls and into lives and families with walls, walls still come down. Amen? Around Jesus, walls still come down. And now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector. Please note that. He wasn't just a tax collector, he was a chief tax collector. He was the ultimate bone collector. He had a few guys working for him, okay? And he would be the guy. He would get them, appoint them. They would work for him. They would get the money and bring the money to him. Okay, so he was the main mafia guy there in that region. The chief tax collector, not only was he bad to the bone, not only was he corrupt, scripture says he was also rich. So I'm reading this, and I just want you to sort of try and forget how the story ends, okay? Because we get religious, because we've heard it so many times. Remember the context. Jesus said, it is almost impossible for a rich guy to get saved, right? We just had a confrontation with a rich guy who had an amazing CV. He had done everything right from his youth. He looked the right way, spoke the right way, wore the right clothes, had the right phone, drove the right car. Everything was in place. And so when this guy couldn't get saved, the disciples are looking at him and like, Jesus, we would have made this man the 13th apostle right here. He fits the bill. If he can't get saved, come on, man. You know, who can get saved? That's what they said. It looks impossible. At least very difficult. Let's look at what happens to Zacchaeus. Verse 3 says, Zacchaeus sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he was a tax collector, he was rich, and he was short. Dangerous combination. And so verse 3 says, he sought to see Jesus. I love this about how Luke describes it, because I sense a curiosity in this man's heart. Don't you? There was something that he must have heard about, Jesus. Something that caused him to be curious and want to find out more about who this Jesus was. Maybe he had sat down and some of his guys had brought him the money, and they came to him and said, Zacchaeus, have you heard about this miracle man from Galilee? What miracle man? He heals people, opens their eyes and their ears, and there was this miracle, and this dead boy came back to life, and this little girl of the ruler of the synagogue, you can go and ask him, Jairus, go and ask him, man. His daughter was dead. Jesus raised her from the dead. What's God to do with me? What? It's another holy man. Zacchaeus, we've heard something else. He hangs around people like us. They call him the friend of sinners and prostitutes and drunkards and tax collectors. And that's where Zacchaeus' brain would have just fizzled. It's like, whoa, hang on. You say he's a holy man. Yes, a holy man. And he hangs around guys like us. Yes. Okay. You guys are too much to drink. Because Zacchaeus understood what holiness meant in his culture. Holiness meant to be separate. Holiness meant not to get yourself contaminated by other people's sin. And that's how the rabbis and the teachers of the law and the moral people lived, as far away as possible from the sinners. So he couldn't make the sums. A holy guy hanging around sinful people. Let's have another shot. But something, a seed must have been sown in his heart. And I thought about that, and I realized how often we want to be everything to someone. In other words, we want to sow the seed, we want to reap the harvest as well. We want to be savior to all. And what happened with Zacchaeus was simply this: someone planted a seed in his heart. There was something that he heard or that he saw. Could have been a hug, could have been one of the disciples of Jesus, maybe that he came across, could have been Matthew. Maybe he heard the story, this crazy story, that there was amongst Jesus' disciples a former tax collector, a guy that he knew, a guy with whom they maybe long time ago went around breaking people's kneecaps because they didn't want to pay. Or worse, back then. And he heard about Matthew. But no, Gebekeerus. He heard about Matthew that now is walking with this guy. The power of our testimony is never to be underestimated. Because it can stir people. Maybe not to say, I need Jesus, but it can at least make them to want to see Jesus. Because there's something in the heart of man that says, if I can only get close enough to God, things will change. And so Zacchaeus goes, this desire inside of him, and I believe that some of you guys are there tonight. You are here, and maybe you've come to church all your life, or maybe just the last few weeks, or maybe your first time. And you're not here so much because someone invited you, but it's because there's a desire in your heart to see Jesus. A desire in your heart to see this God that people sing about and they talk about and they post about and they tweet about. Could the rumors be true? Jesus is on his way. Before he gets to Jericho, he heals a blind man. The crowd, I want you to remember this, the crowd is going ballistic, okay? It's newspaper headlines. They tweeting, they sharing, they just all over the place. It says a massive crowd. I don't have the scripture up there, but verse 43 of chapter 18 says, Immediately, this blind guy receives his sight, follows Jesus, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw this, gave praise to God. This is the crowd that is following Jesus. They're looking at him. They're seeing the Messiah. And Scripture says they're wanting to crown Jesus as their king. Okay, they go into Jerusalem. And they remember the prophecies that the Son of David would set up his throne in Jerusalem. And they're making the sums. It's the end of the Roman Empire as we know it. Jesus is about to kick some serious Roman butt. They are excited, okay? And they're going with Jesus. It's his coronation march. Remember, he gets into Jerusalem, and what do the people do? They throw down the palm branches, and they shout, Hosanna to the Son of David. They are excited, man. The fulfillment of our dreams. Finally, freedom. You know, they're excited. These people are following Jesus. It's crazy. It's like mayhem all around him. And it's within this context that Zacchaeus is trying to get to Jesus. But he can't see Jesus because of the crowd. I read that and it stunned me. Cut me to the heart. And I realized that it can so easily happen that we, in our excitement about doing stuff for God, getting excited about the amazing things God is doing in our own lives, can block someone else from seeing Jesus. Can forget to open the way for someone to see him. I think there were a few Jonahs in that crowd. You know, Jonah argued with God and said, God, hang on a minute. Don't you know how bad the people of Nineveh are? And I know you, he says to God, I know what you like. You're going to forgive them. I know you. You're going to send me to bring this word. They're going to turn and you're going to forgive them, and there's no way. They hurt us too much. There's no way I'm taking this message to them. There must have been a few people there in that crowd that saw the short little guy and like, no. My head still aches from the beating you gave me. I've got a mom and a dad who lost their house because of you, corrupt politician. There's no way you're getting to see Jesus, buddy. And they blocked him. If they didn't deliberately try to block him, at least they were insensitive to him. And it reminded me of another chap. And I looked at Zacchaeus and I thought, oh my word, I just so wish, Zacchaeus, you had friends like that other guy. Remember, there's a story about this guy who's lame. And there's a crowd that surrounds the house. Jesus is in the house. Jesus is preaching. And it says that the house was filled with people. You couldn't get close to Jesus. They were standing out in the doorway. They were standing out in the street. And this lame guy couldn't get to Jesus. But oh, thank God, he had friends. Hey? He had buddies. They said, man, you can't get to Jesus, but we're going to make a way. So we're going to climb up on the roof. We're going to make a hole through the roof. We're going to let you down. We don't care what it takes, but to Jesus, you are going to get. And God gives us the opportunity and the privilege in intercession to carry people to Jesus, to break through the roof, to not have a Zacchaeus that wants to see Jesus, but we're too busy doing church that we don't have our ears and our eyes open to those who are curious about him, who just long to see him. So he runs ahead and he climbs up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. There are a few instances in the Bible where it talks about Jewish men running. One of the first ones is Elijah. Remember the story? He takes his belt or his robe, tucks the end into his belt, then he runs ahead of the chariot, just like the ultimate original running man, runs past the king's chariot. Another beautiful story of a man running is the prodigal son's father. Sees his boy coming a long way off. Scripture says, hey, that guy, he walks like my son. And he runs to him and he embraces him. But it wasn't a comfortable thing to do for Jewish men. It wasn't a dignified thing to do, to run. You can understand why with that the robe, eh? Not an easy thing. Not like the Greeks who ran around half naked. And so, we see Zacchaeus having to make a decision. Will I walk up to that tree? Or will I get offended with a crowd that's preventing me from seeing Jesus? Stuff this, man. I'm going to go back, steal some more money, make some more money. I'm okay. I'm the chief tax collector. I've got a name. I'm gonna climb up the tree, but I'm going to run. You know, like some people, you drive in the road, and they cross the road in front of you. They give you the look. You're coming. They can see you coming. You're like, even a little bit slower just to peeve you off. You know? He could have decided, I'm just going to walk. Now, the Bible says he runs. Because there was something in his heart. The closer Jesus got to him, the more desperate he got, it seems. I cannot miss this opportunity. There's some of you, you've got a divine opportunity, divine appointment tonight with God's love and God's destiny for you. He runs up this tree. He climbs in there. And I always thought maybe he sat up in the tree alone. But I think if there were boys in the town, they would be up in the tree, eh? So he's probably like a little kid having to climb up the tree. I've got imagination. Okay, so I'm reading stuff in there. You can argue with me if you think it's not there. But he climbs up there, he sits there, and then he looks. If I can just see Jesus. And then it's beautiful verse 5. It says, when Jesus came to the place, what place? The place where Zacchaeus was. He looked up and he saw him. Remember the context, like hundreds, if not thousands of people around Jesus. He's moving towards Jerusalem. He's having to lay down his life in a few days. He stops. And this amazes me about Christ. Right throughout the Gospels, it says this over and over again, and Jesus saw him sitting by the side of the road. Jesus saw him sitting by the side of the pool. Jesus saw him up in the tree. Jesus saw people. Really saw them. And this is my cry. This is what I'm praying to God all the time. Just, God, open my eyes so I can see people. See them. Really see them. You know, not just like see them, but see them. And here comes the beautiful bit. The red letter words in that verse. Zacchaeus. Jesus calls him by his name. Not tax collector, murderer, drunkard, sinner, Zacchaeus. And in that moment, Jesus breaks through everything that must have happened in his life from the moment that he was born, all the dreams that his parents had for him, throughout his years when things went wrong. Because can you imagine what must happen, what must have happened to his heart? It made him so hard that he didn't care about whether people rejected him or not. That he would turn on his own people. The pain that he put his folks through, knowing that their son had become a tax collector. And he was just like, I don't care. And Jesus comes, breaks through all of that pain, all of that rejection, all the names people shouted at him, all the jokes they made about him because of his shortness, thinking that he was beating up on people to compensate. Well, he actually says he didn't do the beating. Now he got other people to do it for him. He was a chief tax collector. Just the names, the rejection, the anger of the community. But I think more than that, the own loathing that he must have had in his heart. Am I so pathetic that I've got to beat up on my own people? Am I so pathetic that I've got to steal from my own people? I don't know how to get out of this. You know what Zacchaeus' name means? Pure one. That's what his name means. There was a destiny his folks released over him. And the world and Satan and his weaknesses and his sin. Because if you look at the chief tax collector, I can bet you your bottom dollar that his friends and his contemporaries did not see the pure one. But Jesus saw what he could be, saw what he had placed in him, looks up at him, looks him in the eye and says, Zacchaeus, come on, today, make haste, come down, for today I must stay at your house. Today, Zacchaeus, not tomorrow. This is your moment right here. I love this about God. He's the great, not I was only, not I will be forever only, but the great I am in this moment. In this moment. He says today, not until you've cleaned up your house, Zacchaeus. Yes, I know about the parties you had last night. I know about all of this stuff. I know about the empty wine bottles. I know about all the stuff that happened there because this was a sinner. And sinful things happen around sinful people. Right? It's what we do. Without Christ, we sin. It comes naturally to us. And I don't think Zacchaeus had time to clean up his house, fix everything, sweep some things underneath the bed, send a WhatsApp to clean the house quickly, Jesus on the way. A religious spirit will always say to us, get this sorted out first before you walk in your obedience. Get this sorted out first before you walk in your destiny. Get this sorted out first before God can use you. Get this sorted out first before you come to Him. Get this sorted out first before you worship Him with abandon. Get this sorted out first before you write the song. Get this sorted out first before you start using your talents as a surfer or a badminton player or whatever it is to bring glory to God. Sort these things out first. But there's something beautiful that happens to our homes and to our hearts and to our lives. And that is that as Jesus comes, He brings His presence with Him. And things get sorted out as we fellowship with Him. Things get sorted out as He brings His order into our chaos. The last book in the Bible ends with this invitation from Jesus to us as believers. It says, I stand at the door of your heart and I'm knocking. Today, if you will hear my voice, I will come. Commune with you, me and the Father. Maybe there's a chamber in your heart that you've shut the door and said, Jesus, I love you, I'm worshiping you, but please, don't go there. I believe tonight the Lord is wanting you to open up that door, allow Him to walk in there, bring His purpose and His destiny. So He made haste, He came down, received Jesus joyfully. It's an amazing day, angels are celebrating. This is like Jesus came to do. A sinner comes to Him, his life gets changed. It's incredible, hey? It's amazing. Look what happens to the religious oaks. Look at what happens to those who were following Jesus for their own purposes and their own agenda. They see this and they all complained. They got freaked out. Like, how? This is not according to the script. This doesn't fit in with my religious mindset. This is not according to plan. Jesus, we've got a kingdom to establish. We've got to kick those Romans. Let's get them out of Israel. And you stop to have a meal with a tax collector. Come on. There are more important things for you to do, Jesus. Isn't this what they do? They complain. He says, He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. I thank God that He comes to dwell with this sinner often. I thank God that He hasn't rejected me because of stuff that I've done and sometimes continue to do. I thank God that He comes and He says to me daily, Heinrich, today I want to enter into your heart. Today I want to put my hand in there and I want to bring forth the beauty and the treasures. But you've got to open the door. Because the amazing thing about the previous story was, here's this rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus in pride, unlike the rich short camel. He comes to Jesus in humility. And he weeps. He sorrowfully walks away. You know what happens there? Jesus is also sorrowful, but doesn't go after him. Doesn't run after him. Doesn't beg him. Jesus, loving and as gracious as He is, He is still God. He's still God. And He still gives us the invitation. Still says, you've got to accept this gift. It's going to change your life. But you have to accept it. By the way, church history tells us that that rich young man eventually became Barnabas, came back to God, and was so crucial in the history of the church. Okay, I've got to finish. Zacchaeus, look what happens here. And this is important, okay? Guys, before we finish off, this is important. Zacchaeus stood Jesus is with him in the house. They're having this big party. Jesus stood and said to the Lord, and I want you to notice this, Luke, Lord. See the difference? This rich young camel comes to Jesus and says to him, good teacher. The rich short camel says to Jesus, Lord. Changes everything. If Jesus is just a good man with good words, that's all that you'll get from him. Just words that will impact you a little bit, but won't change you because you didn't come to him as the high and exalted one. But if he's Lord, then things happen in your heart. Then there's a change and there's a shift. Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, he says. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Side note, the law required that if you stole something from someone, that you had to give that something back to him plus 25% extra. Okay? So if you had stolen 100 sheep from your neighbor, you had to give the 100 sheep back and you had to give 25 sheep along with that. Plus you had to make a trespass offering in the temple. Take a sheep, take a goat, sacrifice it. Okay? So the justice was there. You give back what you've stolen and you make right. It's always been God's heart. What does this man do? Does he do what the law requires of him to do? No. He goes way beyond it. Way beyond it. Says he starts off by saying, I'll give half of my stuff to poor. It's not people whom I've wronged. Half of my stuff I give to them. And then the people whom I've wronged, I will give 400% back to them. Not 125, 400%. Do you see what grace does? Grace enables him to give so much more than just being stuck in things that I need to do and I need to earn my salvation. I need to earn my relationship with God. And I want to say this, it is possible to do great things and wonderful things without a revelation of grace. Like that rich young ruler, he was, I'm doing this, I'm not committing adultery, I'm not stealing, I'm not coveting, I'm doing all of these things. He didn't have a cooking clue what grace meant. He looked religious, but he was so far away from the heart of God. It is possible to do good things, religious things, things for God without being intimate with God and having revelation of grace. It is possible. But it is impossible to have revelation of grace and not do good things. I want to say that again. It is possible to have good things in your life that you do without having a revelation of grace. But it is impossible to have a revelation of grace and not have that revelation of grace manifest outwardly in good deeds. Impossible. Grace is like an explosion inside of you. Jesus didn't say to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, okay, here's the law. The law says 125%. But Zacchaeus, because you've met me now, I want you to give away half your stuff to the poor, then 400%, okay? Then you can come and follow me. No. He comes to Jesus and says, Lord, you've touched my heart. I should be an outcast for the rest of my life. And for the first time, I belong. For the first time, I don't care what people think. I don't care what names they give me because I know you say my name with love. I matter to you. I don't care. I'm not going to live safely. I'm not going to live comfortably. I'm not going to live predictably. I give it away. Grace empowers us to live reckless lives of obedience to God. And obedience doesn't become a chore. Obedience doesn't become something I have to do. It's like, whoa, man, what more can I do, God, to just have it flow? It is possible to do good deeds without a revelation of grace. It is impossible to have a revelation of grace and not do good deeds. In the last verse, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he is also a son of Abraham. He is also a child of faith. I want us to stand because I want to pray with us. And I know this evening, it's a simple word, but I believe it's a word that is continuing to impact my life. And that Jesus still deals with us like he did with his two camels, his two rich people. You know, and for one man, his wealth is his money. For another man, his wealth is his kids. For another man, his wealth is his degree. For another man, his wealth is his physical appearance, his physical talents and gifts. For another man, his wealth is his pride, his family's name, whatever it is. And Jesus comes and he says, church, I want to be Lord. Not just a good teacher, not just a motivational guy that psychs you up. I want to be Lord in your life. But I'm not going to force it down your throat. But I do give you an invitation. Irrespective of where you're at, I want to come home with you. I want to come home with you. I want to go into the areas in your heart that maybe you've never allowed anyone in before. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but when I read about Williams. They ruined me this week. There's just like too many actors' names. Robin Williams made a living out of making people happy. He had the chambers in his heart that nobody knew about. Areas in his life that so dark, eventually it wasn't worth living anymore for him. And tonight I know that the Lord Jesus is wanting to say to us, we can just have our eyes closed, that we are here this evening, and some of us have come, there are different groups of people here in this house, and some of us have come, and you have come out of curiosity. You have come because maybe you haven't verbalized it to yourself yet. Maybe you haven't said this to someone yet, but you know in your heart, you want to see Jesus. You want to be face to face with the one that created you. You know that you have tried many things to fill that void in your heart. And you're driven and you're successful. And you know you're going to make a success out of your life, but you have also been around successful people long enough to know that success doesn't guarantee fulfillment. Success doesn't fill the hole that is left by a dad that never said, I love you, never hugged you, never said that I'm proud of you. It doesn't matter how much money you make. It doesn't matter how many accolades you get. And tonight, the Lord is wanting to say to you, like he did to so many of us, Heinrich, few, Bertie, tonight, I want to come and have fellowship with you. Tonight, I want to walk into your heart. I want to put my hand upon your heart. And I want to take that heart of stone out of it. Give you a soft heart. Give you a heart that is not afraid to be vulnerable. It's not afraid to make mistakes. Doesn't have to take sleeping pills to fall asleep at night. But a heart that can rest in my love. So I want to ask if we have our eyes closed, please, all of us. I want to ask if that is you, and you have not invited Jesus into your home. In other words, you've not invited Jesus into who you are. The home is just a place that represents who you are. We talk about inviting Jesus into your heart. It represents who you are. It represents the totality of your dreams and of your fears and of your ambitions, your past, your present, and your future. You have not invited Jesus into your heart as Lord, and you've not said, Jesus, I give you the brokenness of my life, and I give you the good things, the sin. I give you my success. I give you everything that I am and everything that I want to be. You have not said that to Jesus. You've not experienced him making all things new. While our eyes are closed, I would like you just to raise your right hand if that is you, nice and boldly. Just put it up. I want to pray with you. Because I believe to you tonight, the Lord is saying, today I want to walk into your life and set your life on a course that will never be the same again. Zacchaeus had to push through the crowd. He had to make a plan, and you push through your fears, and you're here tonight. You're here for a reason, because you're longing for Christ. And He wants to touch your heart. He wants to change you. So one last time. Is anyone like that? You're sitting up in the tree. You're curious about Christianity. You're curious about these people. Maybe you don't understand all the songs we sing. You don't understand why we clap our hands and why we raise our hands and why sometimes we're on our knees and why sometimes we're crying in church. And maybe you don't understand all of those things. It's not about those things. It's simply about a heart that comes home. So one last time, is anyone like that? I just want you to raise your hand because I want to pray with you the prayer that someone prayed with me. Thank you, ma'am. I see your hand. You can drop it again if you've raised it. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. Anyone else? Don't be afraid. God is the God of the now. He gives us the invitation of life. Then I also want to pray with the few of us, and we find ourselves a little bit with a crowd that we know that we're sort of excited about the stuff that Jesus can do for us and where He can take us. But we've lost our sensitivity to those who really need Him around us. It's not condemnation, believe my heart. The Lord has just been speaking to me about this. And the Lord is speaking to me so much about where He's going to take us and what He's going to do in our lives. But I believe for us, as we're going to grow even in this evening congregation and as this evening service, and as the Lord is going to take us places, He wants us to consecrate our hearts to God. Say, God, may I never be part of the religious crowd that keeps people away from seeing You. I'm not aware of the hurt around me. I'm not aware of those who desperately need to see You. And if that is you, then I want to pray for you as well. If you could raise your hand too. I just want to pray with you. I just want to see where you are. Just an indication. While our eyes are closed, it's between you and God. It's you up in the tree. It's your heart to God. That's all that it is. It's got nothing to do with anyone else. Thank you. You can drop your hand again. Anyone else? Because you're also here tonight, and there was a time when you lived recklessly. There was a time when you didn't care about what people thought about you. It was a time when you didn't care too much about how the bank balance looked. Not that that is not important, but there was a time when you didn't live according to your bank balance, and Kurt spoke about it earlier. When you lived by faith, when it was your joy to be obedient to God, when nobody had to motivate you and psych you up to be obedient. It would just flow. It just gushed out of your life. And then there was a lot of stuff that happened, and people blocked you and shut you out, and you crossed with God, and it's this part in your heart that had just grown numb. And you've given up on being used by God. You've settled for survival. I believe God is going to say to you, man, I'm the God of the extraordinary, and I want to use you extraordinarily. Change the world. Change your home. Change your street. Your work. Use you to take my gospel to the furthest reaches of the world. Next year, we're planting in Utrecht in Holland. We're going up to Nepal and the Himalayas. Why? Why is it pushing us? Simply because we know what greater love we have received. And some of you have blocked that part of Christian life out, and you've said, God, don't talk to me about missions. Don't talk to me about uprooting my family. Don't talk to me about going. Tonight, God is just saying to you, man, I just want to breathe my love into you powerfully and mightily. And that is you, and you need to just invite God as Lord over your destiny, over your future. And I want you to quickly come forward. If you just want to say to God, God, I want to invite you as Lord of my life again, then just quickly come forward. I want to pray with you. If you want to say to God, God, I once just gave. I supported guys going on mission. I sponsored people to do Bible school. It was my joy to give, God. And somewhere I've lost my joy of giving. I'm still giving. That's really what I'm sensing in my heart. The Lord is saying to some of us here, you're still giving. And He's so proud of you for giving, even if your emotions are not there. But this evening, He's wanting to touch you in the area of your passion. because he's wanting to release you into a next level of supernatural giving, supernatural release of finances that the kingdom is going to utilize. But then you need to let go of your fear. And someone here, you grew up with stories that your grandfather told you about the Great Depression. And those stories have become embedded in your heart. And you live this fear that somewhere along the line, things will come crashing down. And so all you want to do is make provision for your kids and make provision for your family. The Lord is saying, I want to break you free from that fear. I want you to walk in overcoming life. Not have fear hold you back. It's also someone here, you feel that you are going to be exposed in church. You fear that people will hurt you. And so you don't engage. You don't draw near to people. You look sociable on the outside. You actually have quite a few parties going on as well in your life. But you don't engage. And the Lord is saying, you are worth engaging. You are worth engaging. There's life that is wanting to release through you. And that is here, I want you also to come forward. We're going to worship God now. And some of you need to climb into the tree and worship. There's a beautiful old song that says, the things of the earth become strangely dim in the presence of God. What is that? That's worship is like climbing into that tree. And you see God. And it gives you perspective. And it changes your life. And it does something to you on the inside that no one else can do. So as we worship the Lord, I want you to simply to just pray the simple prayer and just say, Jesus, I want to see you. Anne Bock last week said that we cry out to God to see him and he reveals himself to us in worship, but often he reveals himself to us as we're walking down the street past someone lying on the ground and we miss his face. He wants to reveal himself to us by the boss that is shouting at us and we just hear his voice and we miss his face. The lost and the broken that need him. And we just need to bring our eyes to God tonight and say, God, open our eyes so we can see you. It's the Lord. It's the God of the impossible. Amen. It's the one who changes life and transforms. It's the one who reigns forever. Highly exalted. We're going to spend some time praying with a few people. But I want the rest of us to worship God. Just lift up your hands to him and just say this prayer to him. Just say, Jesus, I want to see you. Tonight, this week, I want to see you. I ask that you would reveal yourself to me, God, wherever. I feel that some of us, we're limiting our prayers to seeing Jesus to the church service. God is saying, I want to go home with you, Heinrich. I want to get into your car with you. Some of you need to have breakfast with Jesus. Put a bowl of porridge for him there as well. Pour yourself some cereal. Pour some for Jesus as well. Pull a chair out for him. Just as a point of contact for you. Sit down and have a conversation with him. And when you're done eating your cereal, you can eat his as well. He doesn't mind. Some of you need to get into your car. And open the door on the passenger side for Jesus. Say, Jesus, would you drive with me? And then you talk to him as if he's real, as if he's really sitting next to you. Make your faith real. Let's worship him as we pray for these precious people. Thank you, God. Trust you, Lord, to finish the work that you have started in our lives. Trust you, God, to know that you have stirred the waters, Lord. And you said, God, that inside of us will rise up fountains of living water. God, that will not be able to be quenched. I thank you for stirring the fountains, God, of purpose and destiny in our lives, Lord. Even in this week, that there are some conversations that you will come and have with us, God, concerning your lordship over so many areas of our lives. Thank you, God, for being so gracious towards us. Thank you, Lord, that you don't judge us. You didn't write us off, God. But God, you speak and you release destiny over our lives. We thank you. We thank you, God. We worship you and we honor you. I thank you, God, for the good works that will come, Father, out of these hearts, out of a fresh revelation of your grace. Thank you, Lord, for the lives of orphans that will be changed. Thank you, God, for the impact made in the marketplace, God, because of the revelation of grace. Thank you, Lord God, for just the changes that will come about, Lord God, in our schools, classrooms, God, because of the revelation of grace. Thank you, Father, for holidays spent pursuing your purpose as well as relaxing, Lord God, because of your grace. Thank you, God. We worship you, God, and I bless your people, God, with enlightened eyes of the understanding in this week to come, to fully comprehend, God, together with all the saints, what is the height and the width and the length and the depth of your love for those, God, that you have called by name. And I pray, God, as we would go to bed, that you open our ears to hear your voice whisper our name. I thank you for release of peace. And right now, Lord, I just take authority over that spirit of insomnia that has come against some of your people in this house, God. And I thank you. Your promise is that you give your beloved rest. And if there are things, Lord, that we need to do, situations which we need to rectify, I thank you that you empower us to do that out of the revelation of how much you love us. Thank you, God. We worship you. We praise you. We honor you. We adore you. Thank you, Daddy. Glorify you. Glorify you, God. You alone are worthy. You alone are worthy, God. You alone are worthy. The Lord bless you. Have an amazing, amazing week. I want the band just to sing that song if you can. The one that you've been playing. And I want you just to see this, even as you slip out quietly. If you have to, if you can linger a little bit longer, do that. But I want you to envision your week. See your week to come. See Christ arising over your Monday. Someone here, you fear Monday, you dread Monday. Terrible day for you. You're speaking quite a lot of death over your Monday. You need to bring your mouth to the Lord so you can cleanse it. You can start releasing life over your Mondays to be an awesome day, amen. To be a glorious day filled with the purposes of God. Not a day you have to fear because God even made Mondays. And you would see Him arising over your life. Worship you, God. Glorify you.